You know, the Bible has an interesting thing to say about married couples, about men and women when they get married. Let me repeat that, about men and women when they get married. Let me repeat that, when men and women get married. In case you're not hearing what I'm saying, when men and women get married. How did you vote? I'm not sure. Anyway, as men and women get married, the Bible says of these two that the two become one, literally one flesh. The Bible says you leave father and mother and you cling unto your wife and the two shall become one. Now, I'm a tridimensionalist in my theology. That is, I believe that we're body, soul, and spirit, that there are three dimensions. We're the physical, the psychological, and the spiritual. And I believe that for two to become one means that in every dimension of life, we meld, we mesh, we become one. We become one physically through the sexual union of husband and wife. We also become one psychologically. We become best friends, companions, if you will, for one another. And we're supposed to become one spiritually, sharing together the same spiritual commitment and the same spiritual experiences. But here's the question I want to ask you. What if that's not possible? What if you can't become one in all three dimensions? In fact, what if you can only become one in two-thirds of those, or two out of three of those dimensions? Two-thirds one, not completely one. And the reason you can't become completely one is because one or the other of you is not a spiritual person. Or at least one or the other of you is not a believer in Jesus Christ. What do you do if you find yourself married to an unsaved person? And it happens a lot. What happens after you wake up one day in that marriage relationship and you find out that the person you married is either a non-believer at worst or a nominal believer at best, and you do not share the same faith? How do you live with an unsaved mate? Well, this morning we're going to try to answer that question, at least in part. Would you take your Bible, please, and open them up? And I want you to turn quickly to the book of 1 Peter, and would you look in 1 Peter chapter 3. In a moment, we'll begin our reading with verse 1, and we're going to talk about living with those who are unsaved, a husband or a wife who isn't a believer in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3. If you've been with us, you know that we have for some time, almost 10 weeks now, been involved in a series of messages on home, a family. The title of this series is Family Matters, and it really does. As goes the family, so goes everything else. And we've been dealing with a number of issues in family life. Now, the first 4 to 5 weeks, we talked about husbands and wives, and I said, if you get that relationship right, ordinarily and generally speaking, everything else falls in place. And if you don't get that relationship right, ordinarily and generally speaking, everything else falls apart. But then about 4 weeks ago, 5 weeks ago, we shifted gears, and we started talking not about husbands and wives, but about moms and dads, about the parent-child relationship. Now, last week, we left off talking about passing the faith on to your children. And I said, your most important responsibility as a parent is to see to it that what you believe becomes what they believe. You're to pass the faith on to the next generation. But what if the person in your family who needs to hear about the faith is not your child? What if it's your husband? What if it's your wife? What if you're married to a non-believer? How do you live with an unsaved person? That's what Peter is talking about. Let me show you. Take your Bible. Let's begin 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. It's important this morning that you keep your Bibles open. So if you have them, open them up. Remember the background of 1 Peter. This is a letter written by Peter to Christians who have been dispersed throughout Asia Minor. He's writing to give them a sense of hope in a discouraging time. Now, evidently, one of the discouragements that they are living with has to do with their families. It has to do with the fact that some of them have mates who have not come into the faith. So Peter writes about it. Look in verse 1. Peter writes, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word," and by the way, take your pencil and underscore that phrase, "without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." And I'm reading from the New King James translation of the Bible. If you have an NIV or some newer translation, might be some slight difference. Now, verse 3. "Do not let your adornment be merely," and that word is italicized, added to the text, "do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit." Take your pen or pencil and underscore that phrase, "gentle and quiet spirit," which is very precious in the sight of God. "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God," and note, they trusted God. It doesn't say they trust their husbands, but they trusted in God, "also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." I like that. I think I'm going to read that again. You like that? As Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. I don't think you're hearing. As Sarah obeyed Abraham. And how many of you men have been called Lord recently by your wife? Raise your hand. Any of you men ever get? Well, it's not likely to happen after this message either. Verse 6 again. As Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. Put a line under the word honor. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. You might want to underscore that as well. As being heirs together of the grace of life. Hear that again. You're heirs together of the grace of life that your prayers may not be hindered. Now let me set this in context so that you'll understand why Peter is writing this. In Peter's day, there was a serious issue of people coming into the faith without their mates. And it primarily had to do with women whose husbands were not believers. Now, you may not be aware of this, so let me make you aware. Most of the early followers of Christ, or many, maybe the majority, of the early followers of Christ were women. Women flocked to the teachings of Christianity. Now, it's not hard to figure out why. When Jesus Christ came on the scene, he taught something that seemed radical and revolutionary to most women. He taught that women were equal to men. That men and women in the sight of God were the same, or at least they had equality. They were different in function and different in role, but they were equal in every other way in the sight of God. In Christ, the Bible says, there's no male nor female, no bond nor free, no Jew nor Gentile. In other words, the playing field is absolutely level at the foot of the cross. Now, when women heard the message of the cross and heard the liberating truth that Jesus Christ elevated them, women flocked into the Christian faith. But as you can imagine, some of their husbands weren't all that happy about the message, and so they did not follow. So you had many women who believed and husbands who did not. And then occasionally, you would have a man who would follow Christ, whose wife was so caught up in the pagan culture that she did not follow after Jesus herself. Now, it's against that backdrop that Peter is writing, and he says, let me tell you how to live with people like this. Let me tell you how to live with an unsaved mate. Incidentally, before I go any further, hear me. You're supposed to live with your unsaved mate. If you're married to a non-believer, then you're just married to a non-believer, and you're not supposed to divorce them just because they're a non-believer. And that's the intent of what Peter is writing. Peter says, you stay married to them, and you live in such a way as to lead them to Christ, but you're married to them, and you don't divorce them just because they don't believe. Be very, very careful about that. This is the same thing the Apostle Paul talked about. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you recall that's the Paul's manifesto of marriage, and he gives this great Pauline privilege. But in that passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, if any man has a wife who does not believe, and yet she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. Or any woman who has a husband who does not believe, and he's willing to live with her, Paul says, let her not divorce him. In other words, you stay with your mate even though your mate, it may not be a believer. You don't get to say to them, I'm going to heaven and you're going to hell. We're going to different places. We may as well start now. You go your way and I'll go mine. No, you stay with them. But Peter says, look, in the process of staying with them, you want to live in such a way as to win them to Christ. This is a serious issue. I can't begin to tell you the number of people that I've dealt with over the years who've had this problem in their marriage. And it's so often that we think this is not a big deal. When we first get married, we think, well, so what? What's the big issue here? Sometimes when people come to me for premarital counseling, and I never do a wedding without counseling with people, and then I will sometimes say to them, I don't think the two of you ought to get married. And I'll point out the fact that their faith is so different, that they are so divergent in their beliefs in God. And I'll just say, look, you know, you would be unequally yoked, and you ought not to do that. And they'll get angry. They'll say, well, what difference does that make? We love one another. I even have parents get angry with me. I had a father, it's been several years back now, who just became furious with me because I told his daughter that she ought not to get married to the man that she was wanting to marry. Now, Dad was furious with me. They'd already forked out a whole lot of money. And they were very upset. And the father came to me and said, listen, this is not your concern. Your job is to do the wedding. You're not to worry about the two of them. And then he said this, I'm not worried about them. Her mother's not worried about it. You shouldn't be worried about it either. And I said, well, I am worried about it. She's about to marry a non-believer, a child of the devil. And I am worried about it. Can I tell you what my pet peeve is? I forgot to tell the first service, so I get to tell it all to you. My pet peeve is people who are more concerned about a 30-minute wedding than a lifetime marriage. My pet peeve is people who put so much into having all the right things in the wedding, but they're not that concerned with having the right person spiritually. If you don't think this is a big deal, let me tell you what's going to happen. The day will come when this will be the most critical issue in your marriage. The fact that you have faith and he does not, or you have faith and she does not, it is an extraordinarily important thing. Now, let's get back on track and move very quickly. What does Peter say to do if you find yourself married to the unbeliever? All right, let's take it apart. We're going to do a simple little Bible study. There are two natural divisions to this text. In the first division, you have a word to women. In the second division, you have a message to men. And Peter says basically the same thing to both. Let me show you. First of all, you have a word to women. And the word to women is this. Ladies, when you get married, you find yourself married to a non-believer. You do right by him. You be the wife God called you to be. And you live your life in front of him in such a way as to draw him to you so that through you he can be drawn to Christ. This is exactly what he means. Look again in verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husband, that even as some do not obey the word, they're non-believers or nominal believers, that they without a word may be won by the conduct of the wife. In other words, he sees you and is so drawn to you that through you he can be drawn into the faith. Oh, by the way, and incidentally, do any of you notice the inequity here? Have any of you noticed how unequal all this is? Have you noticed that there are 6 verses for women and 1 verse for men? Have you paid attention to that? Do you know why women get 6 verses? Now, I know what you men are thinking. You're thinking this because they're 6 times more difficult to live with. And so therefore they get 6 verses. Well, I might agree with you, except when you understand these 6 verses are telling them how to live with you. You understand that? These 6 verses are talking about how to live with a man who is an unbeliever. The truth is, they're not 6 times more difficult to live with than us. We may be 6 times more difficult to live with than them. And so God gives them 6 verses of help here. And he says, look, here's what you do. Live your life in a way to draw your husband to you and through you to Christ. Now, how do you do that? He gives you 2 insights. He says, first of all, you respect your husband's authority in the home. This is exactly what he means when he says in verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. This is what he means down in verse 5, when he says, in the former manner, former times, holy women who trusted God adorned themselves and being submissive to their own husbands. This is what he means in verse 6, when he says, and Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. It simply means that you learn how to respect the authority that your husband has in the home. When Sarah called Abraham Lord, she wasn't calling him God. The word Lord there means Lord of the home or master of the house or master of the household, the one who has authority, final authority in the home. This is the same idea that you find in verse 2. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, the word means reverence, deep respect. Same thing that Paul says in the book of Ephesians in the 5th chapter. He said, wives, respect your husbands, reverence your husbands. He said, well, I don't understand exactly what you mean when you say his authority in the home. Well, for whatever reason, and you can take it up with God, God has placed your husband, biblically speaking, in a position of authority. In the home, there has to be a final decision maker. And God has placed your husband in that position. He is there. Every institution, every entity has to have a head. A class has to have a teacher, a school has to have a principal, a university has to have a president, a team has to have a coach, a church has to have a pastor, some focal point. Well, in the home, the Bible says your husband is that focal point. In fact, the scripture doesn't say he's the head of the family. The scripture says he is the head of the wife, as even Christ is the head of the church. Deal with that one. And you're to recognize and respect that position of authority that he has. He said, well, I have a hard time with this submission business. I mean, after all, I'm not his inferior. It has nothing to do with inferiority or superiority. I wish we could get away from that idea. That doesn't mean you're inferior or he's superior at all. I love the way Adrian Rogers used to say it. He said, everyone knows that a woman is superior to a man. Everybody knows that. Infinitely superior to a man at being a woman. And a man is infinitely superior to a woman at being a man. But we're different. You say, well, it's not just that he's not my superior, but my husband isn't always right, and I don't always agree with him. Well, that's why it's called submission. Can I ask you a question? If the only time you submit to your husband is when you are in 100% agreement with him, is that submission? Or is that just agreement? I mean, if you'll only submit when you're 100% in agreement, it really isn't submission. And someone else says, well, you don't understand. My husband's not even a believer. He's not a spiritual person. That is exactly the intent of this passage of Scripture. This passage is saying, look, your husband may not be a believer. He may not be a spiritual person at all. But you're trying to live your life in a way that draws him to you and through you to Christ. Here's how I suggest you begin, Peter says. You respect him. You respect who he is and where God placed him in that home, in that family. You respect his authority. It's awfully quiet in here. The first service crowd at least said amen every once in a while. Now, this is not enough, though. You say, all right, I'm submissive to my husband. Is there anything else? Well, he goes on to give you a second insight. He says you're to respect his authority in the home. And he says, in addition to that, you're to adorn yourself with an inner beauty. Now, continue to read chapter 3, this time verse 3. Peter writes, do not let your adornment be outward. And the word merely should be there. If it's not there in your translation, it ought to be there. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with an incorruptible beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, what's he saying? He says, look, submit to your husband's authority, respect him, then adorn yourself with an inner beauty. Now, be very, very careful with this text. Don't misinterpret it. Don't misapply it. He isn't suggesting for a moment that women ought not to adorn themselves outwardly. He's not saying that ladies ought not to look good. We want you to look good. Amen. I got an amen back there. Amen. All the men would say, right? Amen. We want you to look good. Look as good as you can. That didn't come out right. But there's nothing wrong. I mean, every once in a while you come across somebody who reads this and they say, well, you know, women aren't supposed to wear jewelry or have their hair made up in a fancy way. They're not supposed to wear makeup. It's a sin against God to wear makeup. I think it may be a crime against nature if some women do not. This is not what he's talking about here. He's not suggesting for even a moment that you're not to be attractive. You are to be attractive. In fact, let me point out to you the illustration that he's using here. He uses as his example Sarah. Who was Sarah? Sarah was one of the most beautiful women in all the Bible, in all the Old Testament. In fact, she was so drop-dead gorgeous that at the age of 80, men were trying to kill Abraham to get to her. Now, how good-looking is she? 80 years old and drop-dead gorgeous. We're all in favor of you looking good. But what he's simply saying is this. You can't rest everything on that. You don't put all the eggs in that basket. The old saying is, what it takes to catch him is what it takes to keep him. And when you catch him, that's one thing. 30 years later, that's another thing. He will get bald and bulgy. You will get, you know. You don't put all your eggs in that basket. You take upon yourself something more important. The old saying is, beauty is skin deep, but ugly goes to the bone. No. Beauty is more than skin deep. It ought to go to the bone. It ought to be inner before it's outer beauty. You say, well, what is inward beauty? Well, he gives you a definition here. He says, you take upon yourself a gentle, quiet spirit. Read it again, verse 4. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, what is a gentle and quiet spirit? It is a gentle and quiet spirit. He says it's very precious in the sight of God and very precious in the ears of your husband. A gentle, quiet spirit, paraphrase. It is an affectionate, peaceful spirit. You have basically two alternatives. You will either be a gentle spirit toward your husband or you will be a vexing spirit toward your husband. One or the other. Have you ever been around these women who are just gentle spirits? They are a delight to be around. They're gentle, their demeanor is gentle, their expressions are gentle, their language, their tone of voice. But have you ever been around a woman who is a vexing spirit? Don't there, turn and look. But have you ever been around a woman like that? Whose language is vexing, whose tone of voice is vexing, whose attitude is a vexing attitude. He said, look, take upon yourself a gentle, quiet spirit. In fact, what he's saying is this. He's saying, if you do these two things, if you respect your husband's authority and you adorn yourself with this gentle, quiet, loving, affectionate attitude towards your husband, your husband, who's not a believer, can be won without a word. What does that mean? Without any nagging at all. I thought I'd get an amen. Without any, you're too cowardly to do that. Without any nagging at all. Got the picture there? If you don't know this, let me make sure you do before you leave. You cannot nag a man into the kingdom of God. Now, you can nag a man into the church. That's why some of you are here. But you can't nag a man into the kingdom of God. And many women try. In fact, many women use the church to nag their husbands. Women will go home and they'll say things like this. You should have heard Brother Allen. Brother Allen said this and Brother Allen said that. And Brother Allen was talking about righteousness and I don't think you are. Brother Allen talked about a godly man. I don't think you're a godly man. Brother Allen was talking about marriage and you should have heard what Brother Allen had to say. Brother Allen next week is going to be talking about this. I want you to hear what Brother Allen has to say because last week Brother Allen said something you needed to hear and you didn't hear. Brother Allen knows this about you. Brother Allen knows this about me. Brother Allen's going to preach on this. Brother Allen's going to preach on that. Stop doing that. He will punch me in the nose. Leave that alone. And it will not work. In fact, the reality is this. If that is your attitude toward your husband when you come back from church, he will blame church for your attitude. Be very careful with that. I have a pastor friend of mine who had a lady with that kind of spirit, and her husband was just a non-believer, had no use for the church whatsoever, and really blamed the church for his wife being such a whatever she was. And so she came for counseling, and he pointed out this text about being a gentle, quiet spirit toward her husband. And she agreed to try it, though she thought it was a very, you know, very odd thing to do and it didn't fit her very well, but she agreed to try it. He didn't see her again for another 5 or 6 weeks, and 5 or 6 weeks go by, and then he sees the woman in church, and he asks her, well, how are things going? She said, well, he isn't attending church with me yet, but every Saturday night now, he's setting the clock to make sure I get up in time so I won't miss church. Amen? The reality is he's being moved by what he sees in her. That's all Peter is saying. Peter says, you love your husband. Ruth Graham used to say it like this, you love him, let God change him. You say, well, I've been loving him a long time. Well, it's a lifetime commitment. But you love him, let God change him. Now he gives this word to women. He says, now be careful how you live your life. Draw your husband to you and through you to Christ. Now very quickly, let me show you one more thing. He ends this thing by giving a message to men. And the message he gives to men is exactly the same message he gives to women. Let me show you. Take your Bible very quickly. We're almost done. Look in verse 7. Husbands, likewise, underscore the word likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Please note the word, likewise. Husbands, likewise. It means in the same way, the same thing I'm telling your wives to do, I'm now telling you to do. What did he tell the wives to do? He told the wives to live in such a way as to draw their husbands to them so that through them they can come to Christ. Now he's saying to husbands, listen, do the same thing. Live your life in such a way as to draw your wife to you so that through you she can come to faith in Christ. Now, how do you do that? He gives you two quick words of advice. He says, number one, you dwell with them with understanding. Verse 7, husbands likewise, dwell with them with understanding. Does it? Do you know what that means? It means learn your wife. It means to learn how she thinks. It means to learn how she sees things. Dwell with them with understanding. He's not saying dwell with them understanding the things of God. He's saying dwell with them understanding the things of your wife. Learn your wife. Learn how she thinks. Now, I can just see the expressions. I mean, there are some men going, I mean, how do you do that? I mean, I understand. I know all the jokes. I've heard all the jokes. I wrote half of them. you know, about how women are hard to understand. I know they are. I saw a bumper sticker some time ago. It said, it was on the back of a truck. It said, the more I learn about women, the more I love my truck. I can relate. And I know they're hard to understand. I mean, isn't that right, men? Aren't women hard to understand? What a cowardly thing. If you're going to say amen, say amen. They are so hard. You know why they're hard to understand? Because they don't think like us. I mean, it's not just plumbing, it's wiring. You need to remember that. Women and men don't think alike. In fact, they don't even use the same parts of the brain most of the time. Men typically use one side of the brain, and women typically use the other side of the brain more. And women can multitask. They have this remarkable ability of using both sides of the brain at one time. And men have this ability to use neither sides of the brain at one time. You ever ask your husband the question, what are you thinking? He says, nothing. They say, no, what are you thinking? Nothing. Oh, no, tell me what you're thinking. Nothing. Look up here, let me tell you something. When a man says he's thinking nothing, he's thinking nothing. Men can shut it down. Men can actually not think. But women can't. Women never stop thinking. Ever. Ever. But men can just shut it down. Men and women are different. It's hard to understand. I recognize that. But learn your wife. Let me put it in terms that you men can understand. Sometimes a deer hunter will go deer hunting. And he'll say, you know, you got to think like the deer to get one. Or a bass fisherman says, you know, you got to learn to think like a bass. If you can think like a deer and like a bass, say, no, women are different altogether. I understand. But this is the idea. Learn your wife. What does she think? What does she like? What is it that moves her? What does it mean something to her? And then he gives you one other word of advice. He says, dwell with them with understanding. And then he says, treat them with honor. Verse 7, husbands likewise, dwell with them with understanding. Learn your wife, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together the grace of life. He said, now here's what you do. You learn your wife, and then you begin to honor her. That word honor is an interesting word. In the Greek, it's the same word, a derivative of the same word from which we get our word precious. In fact, this word here in chapter 3 is the exact same Greek word that appears in chapter 2, verse 7. It's the same Greek word. And it translates in one place precious and in the other place honor. It has to do with the context. The differences have to do with the context. And what he's saying is this, you learn your wife and then you begin to treat them with preciousness. That phrase is an interesting phrase. It says, you honor her as the weaker vessel. Ladies, that's not a disparaging comment, it's actually a compliment. What does it mean when it says that she is the weaker vessel? It doesn't mean that you're a brute and she's a wimp. It's talking about the fact that she's a vessel, a container. So are you. But she's fragile. How many of you in this room have in your home an old cast iron skillet? Raise your hand. You have an old cast iron skillet. Some of you don't cook, do you? You know what a cast iron skillet is? All right, how many of you in your home have a piece of fine china or a porcelain vase or a piece of fine crystal? Raise your hand. Okay. Let me tell you the difference between those two things. That cast iron skillet, you can throw it on the floor, toss it in the drawer, use it as a weapon. It is intended to be, tossed about. It's rugged. Men, you're a cast iron skillet. I mean, that's what you are. I mean, you get bumped around and tossed about. You're a cast iron skillet. But your wife is that piece of china, that porcelain vase. And the more fragile a piece of china, the more fragile a vase, the more precious it becomes. You take a cast iron skillet and you can toss it in the back of the oven drawer, but you take that piece of china and you put it somewhere and you protect it and you honor it and you put protections around it and you make sure nobody bumps into it because it is so valuable to you. And the more fragile it is, the more precious it becomes. This is the picture that Peter's painting. He says, now you understand your wife, you learn your wife, and you treat her with preciousness. You recognize she's not a cast iron skillet, you are. And ladies, by the way, you ought to appreciate the fact that God gave you a cast iron skillet man who can take the bumps and the bruises of life. But fellas, you need to appreciate the fact that God gave you this fine piece of china or porcelain vase, this fragile vessel. And when you treat her with preciousness and with understanding, you draw her to you and through you to Christ. Harry Ironside spoke to a man on one occasion who was concerned that maybe he loved his wife too much. He said, Dr. Ironside, I think I may be committing idolatry. He said, you mean adultery? He said, no, I mean idolatry. He said, I love my wife so much, I almost worship her. And Dr. Ironside thought for a moment, then asked the question. He said, sir, do you love your wife more than Christ loved the church? Oh, no, of course, I don't love her more than Christ should love the church. He said, do you even love her as much as Christ loved the church? He said, well, I doubt that. And then he said, then you're fine. And he opened up the Bible to the Ephesians 5 passage where it says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. You understand her and you treat her with preciousness. See, the whole point of this passage of Scripture is that if you're living with a non-believer, you got to draw them to you before you'll draw them to him. Let me end this. Notice, if you will, one of the last phrases here. He said, the goal of all of this is that you're heirs together of the grace of life. We come now at the end of 10 weeks of this study to bring all of this to a close. And the bottom line of all of this is that we are heirs together. God wants you and your family, you and your husband, you and your wife, to be heirs together of the grace of life, the favor of God. Heirs together. Isn't that a beautiful idea? Heirs together of the grace and the favor of God. Heirs together. Can I end with two statements? Number one, the way you treat one another in marriage, an unbeliever in marriage, is also the way you treat anybody who's a non-believer. You live in front of them in such a way as to draw them to you so that you can draw them to Christ. How do you work with a non-saved, unsaved co-worker? You do it in such a way that you draw them to you so you can draw through you to Christ. How do you live with an unsaved classmate? Same way. So they can see Christ in you and be drawn to Christ in you. The second statement, and this is the last one, and this has been the gist of everything for 10 weeks now. Nothing in a home goes right without Christ at the core of that home. Jesus Christ is the center of it all. I said this in the early service, I'll say it to you. One of the things that breaks my heart about my own ministry is I'm not an evangelist. I wish I were an evangelist. I wish I had that ability of drawing nets and seeing people saved. And there are many reasons that I wish that, but one reason I've always wished that I had that precious gift is because I see so many of these marriages that are in trouble right now, and the bottom line issue with so many is that Christ is not the center of their homes. If Jesus Christ isn't in your heart, in the heart of someone in that home, then he's not in that home. It isn't going to work. Christ is the core of it all. And after 10 weeks, that's what I was trying to tell you all along. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of studying your word. Thank you for the last 10 weeks of family study. Thank you that so many have listened. Thank you, Father, that families have been touched. Your word does not return void. There's power in your word. So we preach these truths. We let them go. And Holy Spirit, you take them. And you do with them only what you can. We pray for a church full of families who love you, Lord. Where fathers are spiritual heads. And moms have a gentle, quiet spirit about them. Where kids are loving toward their parents and recognize the gift that God has given them, parents who care. Where parents have as their goal to raise their children up in the faith. Father, for 10 weeks we have dealt with this subject. For 10 weeks we've talked about it. Oh God, make a difference through all of this. heal our homes. I get so weary of dealing with all the marital problems, hearing about all the divorces. Please, God, heal our homes. Do a work in this place. Heal the heart of a bitter mother, a bitter wife. Break the heart of a rebellious father and bring him to the cross. God, draw parents to their children and children to their parents. Let these 10 weeks mean something in the life of faith in this church. Now, Holy Spirit, have your way. We're going to worship. We will worship in spirit and truth. Lord Jesus, we lift you up. Draw all people to you. We pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen.